Yes, it's Genesis chapter 3 and the first 13 verses, and it's on page 5 in our church Bibles. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." This is the word of the Lord. I'll just repeat that in case you've not found it. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 1 to 10, and it starts on page 1048. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him. That's to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And you should have an outline of what I hope to say. Well, there's the question, what has gone wrong with us? What has gone wrong with the world? Now, in this series, in the early chapters in Genesis, we've seen that the world is not here by chance. It's here by the loving design of the Creator God. God created a perfect world where everything was good, and God created men and women in His image to rule this earth under God, under His good rule. What a responsibility we were given. What a privilege. And as we've seen, as we've looked at the opening two chapters of Genesis, it's a glorious picture of a perfect relationship with God, with each other, and with the creation. A garden paradise. A place of extraordinary blessing from the good and generous and loving God. How did it become a world of sin and evil and suffering and death? How did every human being become such a mixture of good and evil? Capable of good, but capable every day of evil. What's gone wrong with us? Well, 4,000 years ago, Moses wrote a story about a garden, a talking serpent, naked people, some forbidden fruit, and some fig leaves. On one level, it seems so silly. It would be easy to deny or doubt the truth of this story in Genesis chapter 3. But that is exactly what Satan, the father of lies, wants us to do this morning. This story is loaded with truth that God wants to teach us. We can't look at everything. I had so much I wanted to say. Indeed, to look at this evil deception and temptation is to understand what happens inside our hearts and minds every day. Now, of course, let me say there are many questions. How in God's good world could there be a creature made by God which is evil and opposed to Him? How could a serpent talk? Are these historical events, or is it just a made-up story to teach us something? And the truth is that the text never gives us all the answers. We're told what we need to know. We're not told everything that we would like to know. And, of course, that's part of being creatures. God makes known, He reveals, what we need to know. And, in fact, the Bible never really reveals the origins of evil. But we are, let me say, it seems, dealing with history. We are dealing here with events in history, even though some elements are expressed in symbolic ways, highly symbolic ways. And as we'll hear later, Adam is the representative head of the human race. And we've already had it this morning that his sin leads to sin and death for us all. So first, let's look at the evil deception. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. The serpent appears without introduction or explanation. In Revelation 12, verse 9, we're told that this serpent is Satan, and the Lord Jesus describes Satan as the father of lies. And here, Satan deceives by denials and distortions of God's word. I want us to look at three aspects of this: denying, distorting, and doubting God's word. Look what he says. He said to the woman, verse 1, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now listen again to what God had said in chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat, you will surely die. You see, God hadn't said what Satan says. What Satan says was a lie, a denying of God's word, a distorting of God's word. You see, remember how generous and good the eternal God is. Remember the freedom that God gives in his perfect garden paradise. But Satan comes to deny and distort God's word and to cause people to doubt God's word. Did God really say? It's been the temptation all the way through history. Did God really say, can we trust God in his word? And notice how Eve is drawn into Satan's way of thinking. In her reply, she distorts God's word. Verse 2, God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. She leaves out that this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She adds the words, look at this, you must not touch it. God never said that. So there is a denying and distorting and doubting of God's word. And that's worked out in this passage in other ways. Look how there's a denying and distorting and doubting of God's judgment on sin. God had said that if they ate of one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die. The serpent denies that. Look at verse 4. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. You see, it's a straight denial of the clear word of God. It's denying the seriousness of sin and the truth of God's judgment on that sin. Again, how contemporary that is. How easy it is to believe the lie that says that there is no judgment for sin. But notice too that this denying and doubting is linked to another important truth, and that is denying, distorting, and doubting God's goodness. You see, the first two chapters of Genesis show how good and generous and loving God is, this creator God. Look how the serpent continues in verse 4. For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. It's as if Satan is saying, you know, God's trying to hold something good back from you. This God wants to stop you and Adam becoming like him. He wants to rob you of all that you should be. Of course, the irony of it is that man and that woman has been made in the image of God. They are like God. They've been given a great responsibility. But you see, Satan comes and says, well, actually, he's not, you know, he's keeping things back from you. And again, that is a lie that so many are tempted to believe, that the God of the Bible is strict and mean, who doesn't have your good at heart, that his rules are arbitrary, limiting, bad for you. As I said, the irony is that they are like God. They're made in his image with an extraordinary responsibility and a wonderful freedom. How can Adam and Eve be tempted to deny and distort and doubt God's word? Just think about the truth and power of God's word already that we've had in the first two chapters. Right through the account of creation, God speaks and it happens. God speaks and it happens. But of course, here is a very basic temptation for all of us. How easy it is to deny God's word, the truth of God's word, or to distort it, or to be led to doubt it. Don't fall for that temptation. But what is it they actually did? What was the nature of their sin? Well, secondly, the foolish rebellion. Now, this is often called the fall of man, but fall sounds like an accidental trip, whereas this is actually a deliberate act of rebellion against God. Look at verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. The rebellion is so quick, isn't it? She eats, she gives, he eats. What was Satan offering? What was this extra knowledge that was being promised here? It cannot simply be the knowledge of right and wrong, because Adam and Eve must have known that. But God's knowledge of good and evil is his right as God to decide on what is right and wrong. So the sinful rebellion here of Adam and Eve is to, if you like, make the rules themselves. To decide, we will decide what is right and wrong. It is the attitude of the heart that says, I will run my life my way. It is self-rule in my life rather than living under God's good rule. It is extraordinary, isn't it? They had this extraordinary freedom, this perfect relationship, this great responsibility, one covenant rule, not to eat from that tree, which showed that God was God and he determined what was right and wrong, but they wanted self-rule. And that is the nature of sin. And notice, and we'll come to this next week, the turning upside down of God's order of relationships. In chapter 2, the man and the woman are meant to rule the animal kingdom, but here it's the animal that rises up to deceive the woman. The woman is created to be man's helper, but all she does is to help the man into sin. She should have resisted sin, but she abdicates her responsibility, and the man. Remember that God had given the command to Adam, not to Eve. He should have resisted sin. He should have led Eve in godliness, but he fails. Thirdly, the disastrous consequences. Look where this sinful rebellion leads. Look at the shame and the guilt. And let me say that every day you and I prove this true in our experience. This explains you and I in sin. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The serpent promised eyes would be opened. No longer would they be held back by God. And of course, their eyes are opened, but not in the way that they expected. The result is that they realized they were naked. Just look back to the end of chapter 2, verse 25. The man and the woman enjoyed nakedness without shame. The man and his woman were both naked and felt no shame. Perfect openness. Perfect trust. Perfect relationship. Perfect marriage. Perfect family. No secrets. Nothing to hide. Perfect intimacy without shame. But now they need to cover up. Their eyes are opened. They are ashamed. Their sinful rebellion against God leads to shame and guilt and fear. I put down that shame and guilt leads to hiding from each other. They cover up with fig leaves. Once we live according to our sinful desires, we no longer trust each other fully, do we? How true this is to our experience. There'll be things we don't want others to know about, even this week. We fear that others will see us as we really are. We spin the truth to make it presentable. We lock away our secrets. We clear the history on our web browsers. We're less than honest on many occasions. We fear embarrassment. We hide because of sin. There is much to hide from others. I mean, this explains us and defines us every day. And then shame and guilt leads to hiding from God. Look at verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hide in shame from God. Adam and Eve can't face God. They're ashamed. Ashamed and guilty. And they hide from God behind the trees, the very trees that were meant to be a blessing and to give them food and great freedom to enjoy. See, what a powerful picture of what we as sinners have lost and have become. Shame and guilt leads to hiding from each other, from God. And then shame and guilt leads to blame. Look at God's simple question in verse 11. Have you eaten? He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat? It's a simple question with a very simple answer. Yes, I've disobeyed. But what we get is the blame game. Do you notice this? The man actually manages to blame both the woman and God. Verse 12, the man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Double blame. The woman, but not just the woman you gave me, God. And the woman too points the finger elsewhere. Verse 13, the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And as the old joke goes, sorry if you've heard this many times, Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the snake, and the snake didn't have a leg to stand on. But of course, none of us have a leg to stand on. Again, how relevant this is to us, to look for someone else or something else to blame for my sin. And that sinful rebellion affects each one of us deeply and profoundly. The first sin in the garden has infected and corrupted every single one of us. Romans 5 teaches that we're all sinners because of Adam's sin. Romans 5 verse 12, therefore just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. But the glorious truth, as we've already been reminded in our prayers, that through one man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, justification and life comes to all sinners. See, there's a solidarity between Adam and all of us. We're born into a human family in a world deeply committed to sin. But we can be born again into God's family and be united to Christ and know life and be right with God. But lastly, fourthly, I've called this the gracious hope. The question, where are you? At the end of verse 9. That God seeks guilty sinners. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man, where are you? I mean, God could have just judged. That's the end of it. And of course, God knows where the man is. But he comes and seeks the guilty sinner. Again, it's a very simple question, isn't it, with a simple answer. Where are you? I'm here. I'm a sinner. I've disobeyed. It's often suggested that we humans naturally seek God. That is actually a distorted truth. It's true that God has put eternity in the hearts of men and women, and we'll never be satisfied until we know our Maker. We're spiritual beings. We're restless and seek answers. But of course, the picture here is of sinners hiding from God, and it is God who seeks them. Some here will remember John Humphreys. John Humphreys presented the Today program for 32 years, and every breakfast he was in my life. And he wrote a book called In God We Doubt. And Humphreys interviewed people about searching for God. And he concluded that he had to be agnostic to say he didn't know. He said, I would like to think that there was an answer, but I looked hard, but I could not find anything. So agnosticism is my only option. It was a tragedy that the senior Christian leader who he interviewed did not mention Jesus once in the interview that he had with John Humphreys. But you see, Humphreys has swallowed the popular view, it's God's fault if we don't believe in him. I'm looking, but God is hiding. Let me be provocative. Let's retell this story as John Humphreys would like it to be read. So as God heard the sound of Adam and Eve walking in the garden in the cool of the day, God hid himself from the presence of the man. And Adam called to God saying, where are you? And God said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, so I hid myself. But God says, where are you? He knows where they are. Indeed, the whole Bible is God coming looking for sinners like you and me. So what I want to say in closing is this. Stop hiding by admitting your sin and guilt before God. Stop hiding by admitting your sin and guilt before God. As sinners, we hide from God. Romans 1 tells us that men and women in sin suppress the truth, because to admit that there is a creator God, of course, who made us, is to be held accountable to him. The evidence that there is a creator God is so strong. John 3 verse 19 again is crystal clear. Just look at it on the sheet. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Why are people so mixed up in their thinking? Well, this chapter, the rest of the Bible, helps us to understand what happens inside our hearts and minds every day. That Adam and Eve hid in the darkness of the trees in shame. When God comes, he shines his light. He exposes our sin. He speaks the truth about our sin and guilt before him. And we have to stop hiding by admitting our sin and guilt before God. You know, it's in those stories from Luke 15. A shepherd goes out looking for one sheep. A woman goes out looking for the one coin she's lost. Jesus, as the light of the world, comes to seek and to save the lost. Jesus seeks and saves the lost. Repent and be found. In those stories from Luke 15, when you repent, admitting your sin and guilt before God, you're found by Christ in the gospel, in his words. You see, think of the story of the lost son. He thinks he'll be free by living life free from his father. He ends up in the pigsty. He comes to his senses. He says, I have sinned against God and against my father. He repents, he turns, and there is the father looking for him. You see, you're found by God when you admit your sin and turn back to him. And there is Christ with the offer of forgiveness. So can I say, if there's anybody here this morning who's not yet a Christian, how wise to turn back to God this morning. He sent his son to die for you so your sins could be forgiven and you could be restored back to him. And he wants to replace your filthy rags of sin with the and clothe you with the righteousness of Christ. Be found by God this morning by repenting. And there is Christ to forgive and to restore. What about many of us who've been Christians perhaps for years and years? Perhaps we know shame this morning because of our sin, our half-heartedness, our failures. But don't hide from God in shame and guilt, because God, of course, wants us to walk with him in joyful fellowship. If you are a Christian, and most of us here this morning are Christians, remember who you are in Christ. In Christ, you are united to him forever. Your sin is forgiven, past, present, and future. And your status, your identity, is that of a justified sinner. You're right with God. And you are adopted into his family forever. You belong to him forever. He doesn't love you less because you've sinned. He doesn't love you less because you are ashamed. See, think of your status. You are in Christ, united to him. But in your walk with Jesus, you may well know sin. In your walk with Jesus, you will know failings and failures. In your walk, you will know shame about what you've done this week. In your walk with Jesus, you may well feel a hypocrite. In your walk, you may well know guilt. There may be somebody here who feels their walk has been so far from the Lord. Can he possibly have you back? Well, the Lord Jesus knows all about your every sin. So don't hide from Jesus in shame this morning. And don't play the blame game. Don't say, it was my wife's fault that I behaved like that, or whatever. Play the repentance game. And maybe this morning you do have to be serious about turning from certain sins. Particular things. Turn to Jesus in repentance. And as a Christian, as somebody in Christ, he longs to reassure you that every sin is forgiven. As a Christian, somebody in Christ, he longs to reassure you that all that God sees is that you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. As a Christian, somebody in Christ, he longs to reassure you that his Spirit is at work in you. And as a Christian in Christ, he longs to reassure you that you're an adopted child, that you're loved. You're loved forever. You belong to him. He can't love you more. He can't love you less. He loves you. because Christ died for our sins.